It's good to see you all here. I look forward to getting to know some of you after the service that I haven't met yet, and to continue to get to know those that I have met better in the time we have together this afternoon. I think we will remember this weekend for many years to come. There were reports of cataclysmic traffic jams that were supposed to happen on the freeways, weren't there? There was this idea that we might not make it through this weekend because of what was going to happen on the 405 and how that would impact, indeed, a city that is based on its freeway system. But things have gone well, haven't they? We saw a sign on the way down here saying, 405 is open, thank you, Los Angeles. So even though we had heard that it would be called Carmageddon, it did not actually come to pass that way. It was actually a cataclysmic dud, if you would have been expecting something exciting or wanted to hear some more interesting things in the news. The difference between a Carmageddon and an actual Armageddon, of course, is that as we think about the scriptures, when you hear about Armageddon, read about it in Revelation 16, you know that it's actually going to happen. It's going to come to pass. There's not going to be a dud to it at all. It'll be just the way the Bible explains it will be because it's from God and He communicates that to us. You think of other elements of the future that God has, and there will be truly catastrophic issues that come our way as we head into eternity. There is judgment coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 talks about the fact that we all have one life to live and then judgment. That is certain. It's going to happen. We will stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the apostle there wants to encourage the saints and say that because of their love, because of God's love for them, they can be confident in that coming judgment. You know, as you think about that confidence that a genuine follower of Jesus Christ can have, some of the scariest words in all of Scripture are found in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says that many, many will come to me on that day of judgment, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And as you think about that group of people that Jesus describes as many, it's not that he's talking about those who are genuinely his and they come to the judgment and they're surprised, because those who are genuinely his, they will enter into the kingdom and the blessing and just the joy of being his. There are those who don't follow Christ and they know they don't follow Christ, and so they're not going to be surprised either, will they? They'll get into eternity and they'll realize I was wrong, and the shock of having to go into an eternity without Christ, they will know, well, that's what I deserve. But Jesus says there is a group, many he calls them, who will think they're going to get in. They have done enough or served enough or professed some kind of faith in Christ. They've read their Bibles, perhaps. They participated in church. They've done these things. And so they're going to get up to the podium there and they're going to be thinking, I'm in. And Jesus is going to say, you don't know me. In fact, I don't know you. And that'll be it. Jesus, talking to those who were interested in spiritual things, speaks these kinds of words, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but later. And we referred to this last week as we were looking at this topic of forgiveness. Matthew 18:35, he tells a parable, and the parable concludes, and then he says this, my heavenly Father, Jesus says, will do the same to you, meaning cast you into judgment, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Understanding this idea of judgment and forgiveness, we need to realize that if we don't forgive, God will not forgive us. It's said in parable form. It's said in didactic phrases. Jesus just says that out loud. He gives warning throughout the Gospels. There's warning in the rest of the New Testament that forgiveness is vital for those who would want to serve God. Matthew 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive theirs, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. We're not talking here about earning your way into heaven. We're not saying that, you know what, if you just forgive enough people, then God just will let you come into heaven. What we're saying is that those who are living, trying to pursue Christ, we're saying to them and to us, this is a warning for us to realize that we can't genuinely pursue Christ, we can't genuinely be His, and not forgive other people, and think that we're okay. Think that we're going to walk right into eternity and everything is just going to be fine. There's great danger today that we may lose heaven. Because one way to lose heaven is to hold on to really remain comfortable with an unforgiving spirit, and thus prove we never really knew Jesus to begin with. We say that there's no heaven for those who are unforgiving because heaven is the dwelling place of the forgiven. Heaven is the dwelling place of those who are forgiving. Unforgiveness does not live in heaven. There is no heavenly address for bitterness or blame. They live somewhere else. They live, as it were, on the other side of the tracks from where God lives. Our life here, let's be precise, our life here, it doesn't affect where we're headed. Our life here on earth reflects where we're headed. The way we deal with this whole issue of people sinning against us and how we respond back to them, how and if we forgive them, that reflects where our hearts really are and who we really are, spiritually speaking. Forgiveness is crucial. And that's why we embarked on a 4-week study last Sunday afternoon looking at this short letter to Philemon. As you remember, we looked at the first 7 verses and asked and answered the question, what kind of person forgives? And we saw there that a person who forgives is modeled by Philemon himself. A person who forgives, we saw first that he has a concern for the gospel, that he understands it for himself and the fact that he needs to repent and follow after Christ. He's also concerned for others regarding the gospel. He wants to communicate it to them. Philemon's called a fellow worker who works hard for the sake of others who follow Christ and those who don't know him as of yet, that he would communicate the gospel to them. We saw also that a person who forgives is a person who cares for those that are under his authority. We see that the Apostle Paul writes not just to Philemon, but mentions his wife, his child, and the entire church that meets in his house. And Philemon had a care there, exercising concern and shepherding responsibility for those people. We saw that a person who forgives has concern for Christ. A person who forgives has concern for the knowledge, the Christian knowledge that's available to us all through the reading of the Word, the understanding of it, and the experience of living the Christian life. And finally, we saw it was a emphasis of the point about those under his care. We saw that a person who forgives has concern for fellow believers. So that's what a person who forgives looks like. This morning, or this afternoon, we want to answer the question, what does forgiveness look like? What does forgiveness look like? Open your Bibles to Philemon and find your way to verse 8. It should be pretty simple once you're there to find verse 8. It might be difficult to get there. It's just after Titus, right before Hebrews. Sometimes we're not so familiar with where this is located. And what I'm going to do is I want to go ahead and read from verse 1. This afternoon we're going to look at all the way from verses 8 to verse 14. But let's start with verse 1. Read it to get kind of a running start in the flow of what is being said here from the Apostle Paul to Philemon as it regards this idea of forgiveness. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But, without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Well, we'll see here in verses 8 through 14, four elements of forgiveness. And first, what I want you to see in verses 8 and 9 is this, that forgiveness involves motivation. Forgiveness involves motivation. We'll see here in these two verses that there are reasons to forgive, or rationales behind forgiving. Verse 8, look what it says there. Therefore, Paul says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. You see here that Paul's going to talk about the motivation of a command. A command. He says, first, therefore, going back to the verse previous to this one, we know that he's talking in verse 7 about Philemon and how he comforts the saints, he refreshes the saints, and that Paul has heard about this. Therefore, because of Philemon's character, and because specifically of the blessing he is to other Christians, he says this, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. He has confidence to just tell Philemon what to do. He has the boldness. He has the openness. Because why? Because why? Well, we know that he's an apostle. He is pretty important on the planet regarding God and regarding the church. In fact, the most eminent, we could say, individual and the entire church at this time in church history. So we understand he's a man who's had a great calling. Nobody else could say, well, I was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to me. That was just the Apostle Paul. He's had visions, a number of visions we know about in Scripture. He's been caught up to the heavens. In fact, not just the first heaven or even just the second heaven, but the third heaven. And he's been there and seen beautiful things, wonderful things. And guess what? They're so wonderful, they're so beautiful, he can't even talk about them. 2 Corinthians tells us that Paul's not allowed to tell us what he saw up there. He knows he's special. Not in a prideful way, but in a way that he has some authority in the church. He's also been persecuted. You know, beyond visions, beyond being caught up to heaven, that just the persecution for living for Christ proves what kind of man he is. And he's a godly man. So he has the authority because of his apostleship just to tell Philemon what to do. Look at verse 19. He also has relationship with Philemon. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, talking about what Onesimus has taken. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Just those parentheses there talk about the relationship between Paul and Philemon. And when he says you owe me your own self for your own life, what he's saying is that he's the one who communicated the gospel to Philemon. So relationally, he is the spiritual father to Philemon, his spiritual son. And then you just simply have the relationship as Christians. Even if he wasn't the eminent apostle, even if he wasn't the one who was used to bring Philemon to Christ, he can just sharpen him as a brother in Christ. The Proverbs tell us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there are times where we're called to go to a brother or sister in Christ and just communicate to them, this is what the Bible says, you need to do this, or you need to stop doing this, and just say this is a command. That's what God says. Look at the end of verse 8. He says that the confidence in Christ to order him what to do, he describes it as being proper. It's just right. It's okay for Paul to command him to forgive because why? Because Scripture commands it. We looked at passages in Matthew earlier. Ephesians 4:32, another one that says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. There's another command. That's what we're supposed to do as followers of Christ, forgive each other. So we see that it is proper. As we think about the motivations to forgive, we understand that it is proper to simply obey the command. And you and I, as Christians, need to learn to respond to this motivation. We need to be able to say, the Bible says this, I need to simply to do this. or the Bible says, don't do that. I need to not do that. And that's it. And we understand that we can obey that command because we have a trust in God. You see, as a younger Christian, you can look at the Bible and you can be interested in it and you can see what it says, and there's a sense that you should do what it says, but it will be more difficult for you as compared to when you're more mature in Christ. Why? Because you're going to know God better, Lord willing, as the weeks and the months and the years and the decades start to mount, and you have that experience that, no, God is good. I know the Bible says it, but now I really, really know it because I've seen how he's done that in my life. I've seen how he's been so faithful in my life. This thing's staying on. So we understand that as we grow in Christ, we are more confident that the word is true. Not because it never was untrue or ever less true. It's just that we are more able to grasp its truth. And so what we do is we obey it more quickly. And we simply do what it says because it's what it says. And it's a command. And we know we need to be obedient to it. George MacDonald, a pastor over in Europe during the 1800s, said that obedience is the opener of the eyes. Obedience is the opener of the eyes. And this gets to the difficult time where we are called to obey or to do something, and we are not quite sure why. We know God says it. We know he's good, and it will be good for us to do it. But in our particular circumstance, we're not really sure that we can grasp the why behind it. And is it really going to work out well for me if I do obey this? Because it seems like if I go this different direction and disobey God and do my own thing, I feel more comfortable doing that. I feel more safe. But as we obey, we see, that's why God has me do that. That's why I'm not supposed to follow through with what I thought earlier. I'm supposed to obey him and do what he says. So, as we think about motivation for forgiving other people, we understand that it's a command. And that's okay. But Paul's going to go on and give another motivation. He's going to give an appeal. Sometimes the command is right there, and then the appeal to follow through with what God commands us to do. And you know, this makes me think of when we are communicating the gospel to somebody for the first time, or we're sharing the good news with somebody, there is the command that Jesus gives. You know, repent. And that's just the command. And you and I can go and talk to people in that way and say, you need to repent, and be like John the Baptist, right? Just stand out there and command people to repent. And that's okay. That's effective. God uses that. He also uses the appeal. The Apostle Paul calls himself an ambassador, and they appeal to people for Christ to bring them into the kingdom. And that's where you bring more information along with the command, but more information to talk about how good God is, how patient he is, how sinful we are, and how if you repent, what God will do for you, and all the blessing involved in following after Christ. And so we see how even in the initial understanding of the gospel, this command and appeal go together. And it's the same as we follow after Christ and think about different elements of life and want to follow him in obedience. So here in verse 9, Paul gives an appeal. He says, yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I rather appeal to you. The word there, appeal, is parakaleo. It means to exhort, to comfort, to appeal, as we said. The noun form of this verb in the Greek is the word that we use for the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I appeal to you, even though I could command you. And then get ready, because what he's going to do now is he's going to pour some spiritual syrup on the situation. He's going to communicate some truth to Philemon that's going to make it literally impossible for him to go against what Paul wants him to do, which is forgive Onesimus. Beginning of verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Talking about that relationship between Paul and Philemon, between Onesimus and Paul, and the potential relationship, if Philemon does forgive Onesimus, between Onesimus and Philemon, the love between all of them and Christ. We know that he's mentioned his wife and his son at the end of, or in a beginning of verse 2. We know he's mentioned Timothy there in verse 1. And so this unity, this love, this unconditional love, Paul wants to bring that into play. And for this unconditional love's sake, he wants to appeal to his brother. And then look what he says. Since I am such a person as Paul. Now imagine yourself, and Philemon is a great man. I mean, he has a book of the Bible written to him, so he's got to be a pretty good man. But just think of yourself sitting across the table or reading a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he's wanting you to do something. And you're realizing, okay, who this guy is who's asking me to do this? How in the world could I say no? I mean, this is Paul who's asking me to do this. Look what God has done through him. Three missionary journeys he's going to be able to think about his life. He's going to be in jail twice for his faithfulness to Christ. And this stuff, not all that has happened yet, but he's just the man with the kind of character that these things are going to occur in. And he knows he's a man of God. He knows he's faithful to serving the Lord. Paul could have said here again that he's an apostle. He's a sent one. But he's trying to avoid this. We saw back last week that he calls himself in verse 1 a prisoner of Christ Jesus rather than telling him that he's an apostle. He's trying just to play the relational element, not trying to focus on the vertical power that he has as the apostle. He goes on, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. This is the word for elder. Paul says, I'm an old man. I have some experience under my belt. There's some respect that you can show, not merely to me, but to what I'm asking you to do. Because of who I am, my experience, and I really want to have you do the right thing. And so, although I'm not going to command you, I'm going to appeal to you based on these truths. He's not done. He says, and now also a prisoner. How can you say no to a prisoner? I mean, here's a guy who's stuck. Even if you just wanted to make him happy, you'd do it just so he could be happy when he's spending his life in prison. And so Paul says, I'm a prisoner. And he ends up that verse with saying, of Christ Jesus. Christ himself had brought Paul into captivity for his own purposes. And so you see this appeal gaining strength and becoming literally longer or stronger than just a command. It's one thing to reject a command, but as the appeal gets heavier and heavier and the weight of evidence for him to do the right thing gets heavier and heavier, Paul is pressing Philemon toward his granting forgiveness to his runaway slave, Onesimus. Scripture also appeals to you and me to forgive, not just here in this example that we see in the letter to Philemon, but over in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says there to the Colossian church, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see the appeals there at the beginning and the end of that passage. He says, as you have who have been chosen by God, at the beginning, at the end, just as Jesus has forgiven you, in the middle now, you should forgive others. You should be patient and kind with other people because of what God has done for you, because of who God is. So the appeal works there with the command. So let me ask you, as you hear about this command and this appeal being the substance of the motivation the Apostle Paul has for Philemon to extend forgiveness to Onesimus, what motivates you? What causes you to be obedient to what God says? Are you a command person? Are you an appeal person? You know, there are studies that are done on motivation trying to figure out how to make children or employees or students just more effective at what they're supposed to be doing. And we're all motivated differently at times. Paul gives a command. He gives an appeal. And really, as we look at these verses together, we understand that it's both. It's both. Verse 8 is really a backhanded command. Not in a negative sense, but he says, it would be proper for me to do this, but I won't. For him to say it would be proper for me to do this, he could just leave it there. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, this is a good motivation. This is a good motivation, and I want you to do the right thing. So the goal for you and me is to allow scriptural motivation to overcome the inertia of disobedience in general. And now, forgiveness in particular. You know, when you're sinned against, it's not the easiest thing to do to forgive. It's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's painful. Someone sins against you. It's unfair. You're wrongly accused or mistreated. There's a sense of injustice. Some of you have a stronger sense of justice than others because of how God has designed you. There's anger sometimes because of what has happened, how your circumstances have changed because of someone's sin against you. There's pride. But when we're in that situation, we really need to learn to remember what God has said to us, to remember what God has done for us in that perfect model, in the model of Christ, and then the less perfect but still strong model here in Paul and Philemon in this letter. I think when we're wrestling with the pain and the frustration or the anger of trying to overcome that difficulty to forgive somebody, we need to do what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones advised middle of last century, in his book Spiritual Depression, a classic work. He says the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, and our goal here talking about forgiveness or unforgiveness as far as a problem, we can substitute the same idea here. The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression or unforgiveness, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. That when we're wrestling with something and we have difficulty following through and being obedient to what God has asked us to do, we need to talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves, because our self will lie to us. Our flesh will communicate things to us that aren't true, that aren't right, that aren't proper. Our minds will tell us things that are not pleasing to God at all. Our hearts, what does Jeremiah say? Our hearts are desperately wicked. We can't trust them. So if you walk through life listening to yourself, you're going to have major problems. You've got to talk to yourself. You've got to preach to yourself. You've got to open the Bible and read to yourself. You've got to convince yourself to do what's right. It's a battle inside of your mind. And as you wrestle with this idea of forgiveness, whether the command is not working or the appeal is not working, you've got to wrestle and fight in the atmosphere of your mind to speak truth to yourself. This is why God gives us the Word. The Spirit works through it so that it can bring change in the way we think and then give us change in the way we act. The strength we need is found in the Word and the Spirit working through it and empowering our own spirits to understand it and to be obedient to it. So, the command, the appeal. Let me encourage you, as you are finding yourselves in positions where you need to think about forgiving somebody else, warning. Don't wait for your feelings and then be obedient. Don't follow your heart, as the world would say. You be obedient, and your feelings will come along. You be obedient in spite of what your heart tells you to do. And that is the way that will greatly glorify the Lord. And listen, it'll benefit you greatly. It will cause you to be so much more at peace, following through, listening to what the Lord says regarding forgiveness and anything else that you think about in the Christian life. So, forgiveness involves motivation. Secondly, forgiveness involves repentance. Verses 10 and 11. And we're going to switch persons here. The first two verses spoke to us in the context of what Paul's telling Philemon. They spoke to us regarding the person who's being asked for forgiveness. Now, in verses 10 and 11, it's going to focus on the person who's asking for forgiveness from somebody else. And it involves repentance. Remember, repent simply means a 180-degree turn away from the old life, from old habits, and turning toward God, toward thinking new, toward the offended person. Let's look first at verse 10, and you see that when we're talking about forgiveness involving repentance, first it's toward God. When you have sinned against someone and you need to repent, you are turning back toward God. When you sin against somebody, you have to be turning away from God to sin against them. You can't say, I'm still tight with God while I'm sinning against this person. When you sin against somebody, you turn away from God automatically. And so first, when you think of repenting, you have to turn back toward God. Look what Paul says in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. What do you see here? Now, this is Onesimus. He's the one who's asking for forgiveness with this huge weight behind him of the Apostle Paul and everything Paul's saying in the letter. But he's the one who's asking for forgiveness of Philemon. And so what does it say that happens to him first? Paul talks about his salvation. He says to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. The Sanhedrin of that day said, if a person teaches the son of his neighbor the law, the scripture reckons this same neighbor's child as though he had begotten him. So when you connect with somebody and they come to the faith and you begin to teach them from the Sanhedrin perspective, they understood exactly what Paul was saying when he called Onesimus my child. Paul was speaking spiritually. This former fugitive, Onesimus, is Paul's spiritual offspring, like Timothy, like Titus, like Philemon himself. So Onesimus, to ask forgiveness in the deep and meaningful, the spiritual way that God requires, Onesimus had first to repent toward God. First, turn away from his old life, from what he was involved with, his sin against Philemon to begin with. He comes, he meets the Apostle Paul, he repents, and he turns toward God. But forgiveness also involves repentance toward the offended person. Look at verse 11. Paul says, talking about Onesimus, that he was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He's talking about this runaway slave. His name is Onesimus. This is a common name among slaves. Like many of the slave names of that day, the name would express usefulness or utility. And so you can imagine Onesimus doing his job, and if we were to look at his name in English, we would say, hey, useful, come over here. I need you to do something for me. And then we'd send a useful off, and he would go do his job, hopefully, and he would be a good servant to the one who was his master. So him being useful, Paul says, who formerly was useless to you, useful, was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. A play on words through there. You see, Onesimus has now become a Christian disciple. He'd repented. He had come to Christ. He had been saved. In fact, he just didn't want to repent toward God. He wanted to repent toward Philemon. And you know that because what? He's standing there with the letter. Think of the difficulty of him being told by the Apostle Paul, you need to go back. And you need to work things out with Philemon. And he had to go over those miles from Rome back to Philemon's house and stand there before him. So no longer is Onesimus stealing from Philemon. No longer is he fleeing from his responsibility. He's now giving of himself and embracing responsibility. And Paul knows that because he had spent time serving Paul after he had come to faith. What Onesimus is doing is demonstrating the fruit of genuine repentance. Philemon was not getting the same man back that he had lost. We know just from the character of men and women that Onesimus was not the model slave, and then all of a sudden he stole some money and ran away. If you think of the kind of character that he must have had to steal the money and run away, there must have been some difficulty there in his relationship with Philemon earlier. And so now Onesimus is back. He had repented of his former manner of life. He's trying to repent toward the offended person. Now, you might be thinking, well, why didn't Paul attack the institution of slavery and just demand that everything be set free? He could have just said, you know, Onesimus, slavery is wrong, so you never have to go back to Philemon. I will write him a letter and tell him that slavery is wrong, and that you've been set free, and you're also a Christian, by the way. So everything's working out well. But he doesn't address that, and we know that that's not the at the forefront of his mind. And I think what we have to do is put out of our minds, to get over the hurdle of this question, put out of our minds the evil institution of slavery of America in its history. In the day, in and around the Mediterranean, there was an enormous percentage of the population who were slaves, upwards of 40%. And the vast majority of these slaves did not know their masters. The slave system was the economic basis of society. Nearly all industries were in the hands of slaves. There was menial labor, of course. We would think that true when we think about slavery. But slaves served as architects, sculptors, painters, poets, musicians, librarians, physicians. They mingled at all levels of society with free persons. Many of the slaves were still treated wrong, had no self-respect because they were considered property. But many others experienced great affection between themselves and their masters. We can read stories about heroic devotion of a slave to his master and how he risked his own life to save the one that ruled over him. A slave could, if he saved his money, could exercise the right to purchase his own freedom. So looking at this interaction between Onesimus and Philemon, this horizontal interaction, the master, Philemon, controlled the destiny of the slave, Onesimus. It was in Philemon's hands to do whatever he wanted with Onesimus, not just regarding forgiveness, but consequences, penalties, punishments, all that was in Philemon's hands because of his position. Let me ask you, when you have sinned against someone and you need to ask for forgiveness, what's the first step in asking for forgiveness? It's not to run real quick to them, get in front of their face, and say the words. Because talk is cheap, as it were. The first step in asking for forgiveness is repenting and looking at what you've done and saying, that was wrong. I need to turn away from that and focus on God, reconcile, and move forward in relationship both with God and the person I have offended. So, forgiveness definitely includes words, but it's not the first step. The first step is your change of mind leading to a change of action, which will develop a change or a pattern indicating what's truly going on inside of your heart. Look now at the third involvement of forgiveness. Forgiveness involves reconciliation, verses 12 and 13. This involves both the one asking for forgiveness and the one extending forgiveness. The Apostle Paul goes on and says, I have sent him, Onesimus, back to you, Philemon, in person, that is, sending my very heart. You see the reconciliation here, two former enemies coming together. Paul had developed a tight bond with Onesimus while he was in prison. Look at the end of verse 12. He says that he's sending his very heart. There's that word again, splachna in the Greek. We saw it in verse 7 when Paul spoke of the hearts of the saints, and it literally means bowels, inner being, seat of emotions. He loved Onesimus, and so he calls him his very heart, his very bowels, his very seat of emotion, his very inner being. He sends him to Philemon to accomplish this goal of reconciliation. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Whom, this is Onesimus again, to whom Paul refers, whom I wish to keep with me. You know, Paul entertained the thought. His desire was to keep Philemon with him. He molded over in his mind. He was inclined to do this, but in the end he decided against it. He goes on, so that on your behalf, this is if he would have kept him, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. On your behalf. You see, Onesimus could fulfill service to the Apostle Paul that Philemon couldn't do, because Philemon wasn't there. He had his own responsibilities. He was at his own home. No longer a slave-master distinction here. Onesimus could slide right in and serve the way Philemon can serve and be a blessing to the Apostle Paul. He's rendering good service, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He desires to. Look at the beginning of 12, verse 12. Go back to it. Paul says, I have sent him. Obviously, he knew this was the right thing to do. He knew that there was something that still needed to happen between Onesimus and Philemon. You see, you can't just say, well, there's the command and the appeal, the motivation for forgiveness, and then there's the repentance for forgiveness. It doesn't really happen unless there's reconciliation. He couldn't say, well, Philemon lives so far away. If they ever bump into each other, they can take care of it. No, it needed to be taken care of right then and right when Onesimus was ready. Now go do this to bring it to full circle. Here was the consummation of the forgiving process. And think about Philemon as the one who was receiving this request. Obviously, he didn't just begin thinking about this when Onesimus showed up. You know, he knew that he had stolen money. He knew that he had run away. He knew that something would have to happen for any kind of relationship to be restored between him and Onesimus. As a mature Christian, Philemon knew that this must be dealt with. What if Onesimus decided not to come back? And this fits you in my life again, doesn't it? Lord willing, not on our side where we decide not to pursue forgiveness with somebody, but we know those who have sinned against us. They've offended us, or they've taken advantage of us, and nothing's happening on their side. They never deal with it. They don't seem like they'll ever want to deal with it. We know they've done wrong. They may even know they've done wrong, but there's just no desire on their part to deal with it. They may feign forgetfulness. Let bygones be bygones. Let that just be finished. There's no trying to work things out for a deeper understanding. They may be genuinely unaware. Just because of hardness of heart, they forgot. It's not important enough to them. And so what do you do if the other person never asks you to forgive him or to forgive her? Is forgiveness even possible when that happens? Is reconciliation possible? Well, the answer to the question, is forgiveness possible, is an unequivocal yes. Yes, you do have to forgive the other person, even if they never, ever ask you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount again. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. And look at the attitude that Jesus is communicating to those who are hearing him. He's giving a contrast to what the religious of the day would teach and exercise in their own lives. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see what he's saying there? Those who are who would be labeled as enemies, you are to love them, unconditionally love them, and pray for those who are persecuting you. Not just those who persecute other people, but those who are persecuting you, those who are mistreating you. What do? You pray for them. He's not saying you pray imprecatory psalms against them, that they would be destroyed. He's saying you pray for them, that they would repent, that they would see the light, that they would come to a knowledge of their wrong, and they'd humble themselves before God. He goes on and says why you do that, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So when you are forgiving, you are being like God. There are people that curse God every waking moment they have. and God still blesses them with sunshine and rain. He has designed it so that not part of the earth with all the righteous people gets rain and sun, and the rest does not. Although you and I might like to do that, we might think that's a better way to do it, but God has not designed it such. There will be a time of judgment. But during life on earth, God has designed it. We are part of that life on earth as we are here. And we are to be like Him. And Jesus uses that example of just the weather in God's blessing. And that we are to pray for those and love those who sin against us. Let's see some examples of this in life. Look at Jesus' example, Luke 23. In verse 34. And this is amazing to think what Jesus is experiencing at this time, what he's in the middle of in his heart of forgiveness still being expressed to those who are not asking him to forgive them. He's hanging on the cross, right? Luke 23, verse 34. But Jesus was saying, so he's there, he's praying to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, your flesh, I know the flesh, it's powerful. It might say, yeah, but the person who sinned against me did know what he was doing. And therefore, I don't have to follow this example Jesus gave. But a person who sins against you and knows that he or she has sinned against you, they don't understand what they're really doing, or they would never do that, right? If they could step back and look at it from God's perspective for a moment, and they would see that this is so foolish to harm this person who's made in the image of God, they don't understand all those details. And so we can justly pray, God, forgive this person for what he or she is doing. They don't really understand all that they've done. They don't. Your flesh might also say, yeah, but that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 7. And we will see a man with a human nature just like yours and mine. Acts chapter 7. This is the chapter where Stephen gives his beautiful history of the world to those who are listening. They begin to revile him. They drag him outside. They begin stoning him. Verse 60, the last verse of Acts 7. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. His last words, forgiveness. Toward people that were not merely not asking him forgiveness. They were throwing rocks at him to kill him. And he's still extending it to them. Now, was there reconciliation there? No, there's no reconciliation there. There's no reconciliation on between God and those he sends the sun and the rain on who continue to revile him until they die. There's no reconciliation there. But God is still having a merciful and gracious spirit toward them during their lives on earth. And so those who sin against us, the answer is this. If they never ask for forgiveness, do we have to forgive? Yes, we do. We have to. Reconciliation is not possible there, though, because for reconciliation to happen, there has to be a mutual coming together. Guess what? God has talked about that as well. Turn to Romans chapter 12. You see, God knows our lives better than we know our lives, so he's answered all these questions for us. He's given us all the instruction we need. Romans 12, look at verse 18. If possible, God says through the Apostle Paul's pen, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Reconciliation is the coming together of two former enemies, and they are made peaceful. So the direction here, the command here is, as far as it depends upon you, your side of the wall, be at peace with everybody. Be reconciled with everybody. If there are those who won't be at peace with you, if there are those who won't be reconciled to you, that's okay, that's going to happen. But for yourself, you're to be at peace with all men as far as you can. Think of it this way. when there are two enemies on two sides of the wall, there are two doors in the wall. And both of those doors have to be opened, and the enemies can come, shake hands, deal with things, and be reconciled, forgive each other. The door on your side of the wall is to always be open and be ready for the person to come through the door. If forgiveness is requested, your mindset should be, I've already forgiven. I will verbalize that with this person, but my heart is there because of what God has done for me and because of the example he's given me. Yes, you still talk through the issues. Yes, you try to develop a healthier relationship so it can be better in the future as you move forward, but you're leaning hard in the direction of grace, the direction of mercy. If you could put it in a physical picture, you should be able just to have someone touch you with a finger and you should fall over in the direction of forgiveness because you're just ready. You're there. We can't be fruitful Christians if we are focused on failures and faults of others. We can't be fruitful Christians if we are focused on our own mistreatment. When you bought into this Christian life, you bought into the blessings and the sufferings. And you may not know that, but you did. And so don't be surprised when people sin against you. God allows that to happen. Even stronger, God brings that so that you will depend upon him more, so that you'll trust him more, so that you'll identify more with Christ, the one you say that you follow. And he uses those times of difficulty to grow you to depend more fully upon him. So ideally, this exchange of forgiveness involves reconciliation. If you're the one who's asking for forgiveness, you first repent and then you go. If you're the one being asked to forgive, you wait until that happens. You do all you can to love and to pray for the other person, and the door in your heart remains open if they should walk through it. Fourth, and finally, back to Philemon now. Forgiveness involves acceptance. Forgiveness involves acceptance. And the focus here is again on the one being asked to forgive. This is verse 14. Remember, the Apostle Paul had said that he wanted to keep Onesimus with him so that he might be useful to him in prison. Verse 14 begins, but without your consent, and goes on, he says, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Without your consent. You see, Paul wanted Philemon's input before the decision was made. After all, he was the one who had been sinned against. It wouldn't have been complete. It wouldn't have been ideal if Paul would have said, well, I'm sure Philemon will forgive Onesimus, so we'll just hold that off for, you know, months or years, however long it takes for them to bump into each other, and then he'll serve me here. He wants it to be taken care of. He's also not convinced, because he's not omniscient. He doesn't know that if Philemon will want him to go back to serve Paul in prison. Maybe Onesimus is even more useful to Philemon at home because of circumstances the apostle doesn't know about. So there's the dual request here of, yes, extend forgiveness to Onesimus, but he sure would be helpful to me if you send him back to me in prison. For Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a useful worker, he has to accept his request for forgiveness first. Often you and I want to teach the person a lesson, don't we? We hold on to forgiveness a little bit too long. They've asked us, and we know we'll get around to saying, yes, I forgive you eventually. But before that, let's work through some things here. Let me hold on to this and not give it. And when I'm ready, then I'll give it. And so we hold on to it tightly. We keep the person under our thumb because we want to remember our sin. We want the person to understand how painful it was. Not remember our sin, remember their sin against us. We want to remember the pain and use that for our advantage. Our flesh is like that. And so the question is, well, to forgive something, does that mean I have to forget? I mean, can I forgive and just hold on to it and bring it up when it's to my advantage? Say, remember when you did this to me? Well, Hebrews 8, verse 12, God says, I will remember their sins. How long? When? No more. No more. When God forgives, He remembers our sins no more. God forgives on the basis of Christ's blood, and it is true for eternity. You understand that when God forgave you, all your sins were in the future when Christ died on that cross. And forgiveness was granted you when you repent and you appropriated Christ's blood for your own sin, and that the necessity of Christ's blood to grant you the forgiveness that you need before God, it's eternal. It's eternal. You will always need Christ's forgiveness. You'll always need God's forgiveness. We will always be indebted to Jesus throughout the rest of eternity. There'll never come a point where we can say, well, I've done enough now. I've been in heaven long enough now. It's been 10,000 years, and so now I can stand on my own. No, because sinning against an eternal God is an eternal offense. That's why hell is eternal. And I know that doesn't fit our minds right. That's why so many who call themselves Christians or even evangelicals will say, well, hell seems so mean and unkind. There's got to be some time in the future where it's finished and everybody gets saved in the end. Or if they're not all saved in the end, well, everybody, maybe they're annihilated and they're just not in existence anymore. But that just shows a short-sighted, unbiblical view of God. He is an eternal being. And when you sin against Him, time doesn't take care of that. Time doesn't heal all wounds in heaven. God's eternal. And so we're talking about eternal issues here. And so when God says, I forgive you, this is eternal forgiveness because of Christ's power, because of the power of that blood. Sins committed after conversion. We come to Christ and we sin. In fact, we sin every day. We sin often every day, even after we've been Christians for many, many years. Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges. We might use the word spanks today. You see, it's not like He's clueless to what's going on in our lives, right? Because it says there, He scourges us. Well, how can He not remember our sins anymore but still scourge us when we go astray? He doesn't remember them anymore in the sense of His wrath, pouring out His wrath upon us as punishment for the sin. But He does remember what we do and when we go astray, and He disciplines us positively so that we will feel the pain and repent and come back to Him. Now for you and me. Are you and I, based on those verses, are you and I called to forget when somebody sins against us? Well, we are called to forgive. Yes. We are called to treat the person with mercy and grace in such a way, this is only by God's power, as if the sin had never happened before. We are working toward, moving toward forgiving and forgetting and loving them without any issues attached to that love, without any unkindness still stored up in our heart. But as we forgive, we are not called to lose all discernment, right? We're not called to be naive and just pretend like it never happened and just live with some kind of simpleton mindset. We can forgive a person and still not trust that person because of the gravity of their sin against us or against somebody that we love, because of the pattern of their sin. Puritan Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, wrote that we are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him. So you can honestly look a person in the eye and with your heart mean it and say, you know, I forgive you, and I don't trust you. And there needs to be a time of growth and maturity on their part and interaction between you so that they can rebuild that trust. So forgiveness is freely given. It's a gift. And trust is something that is earned. Now, we never want to trust a person so much that we put our trust in them. You know, Jeremiah again tells us we don't put our trust in a person. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in a person. Cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength, trust himself or trust anybody else. So we're not talking about that kind of trust. We're talking about just the regular exercise of trust that you do every day. You trust when the light turns green, all the cars coming on the other intersection, when their light's red, that they're going to stop. There's trust that we exercise throughout the day that way. So we're talking about a horizontal trust, not a trust that would take the place of God. The heart is crucial here. It would not be forgiving to say, yes, I forgive you, but in your mind, saying, but I don't trust you, and I don't ever care about trusting you again. I'm not interested in your efforts in trying to earn back my trust. And in fact, I hope nobody ever trusts you again because what you've done is so wrong. You don't want to have the mindset of smiling and saying, I forgive you, and then thinking you need to pay for what you've done. This is literally impossible to do in your own strength. I guarantee not one of you can do this just on your own power. Because when you're sinned against, when the difficulty comes, when the consequences come out of no fault of your own, when the pain comes, when the anger comes, these are things that you need God to help you overcome. In fact, you need Him to overcome these things for you. And so this is radical, but this is normal as we think about the Christian life. What does forgiveness involve? Forgiveness involves motivation, whether it's a command from God or an appeal. It involves repentance, first to God, and then toward the one offended. It involves reconciliation, ideally, and it involves acceptance by the one who's being asked to forgive. Sir Thomas More, he was the Lord Chancellor of England under Henry VIII in the early 1500s. He's an enigmatic historical character. But after a year's confinement in the Tower of London, he was charged with treason, even after a life of faithful service. His words exhibit the spirit about which we are talking this afternoon. He spoke these words to the judges who had just condemned him to death, unjustly condemned him to death. He said to them, as the blessed Apostle Paul consented to the death of Stephen and kept the clothes of those who stoned him to death, and yet they are now both holy saints in heaven and shall continue to be friends there forever, so I verily trust and shall therefore right heartily pray that though your lordships have now here on earth been judges to my condemnation, we may yet hereafter in heaven merrily all meet together to our everlasting salvation. Those are words that express what forgiveness looks like. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this small but powerful little letter that communicates so much to us what it means to forgive. We thank you for the example of Philemon, Onesimus, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the instruction from the Old Testament and from the New, from Jesus, from the example of his life and death and his heart toward those who were sinning against him. We thank you for Stephen's example. We thank you for your example on your blessing those who literally hate you. Lord, would you give us the power to live as forgiving people, full of mercy and graciousness toward all those around us, those we love and those who persecute us. We cannot do this ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.